Well, I don't know what your spiritual background is, but I grew up in the Christian faith with these kind of conversations taking place. Have you got it yet? Got what? The baptism. Do I need it? You need it. Then I'd better get it. How will I know when I have it? Well, you'll probably speak in tongues. Then I'd better get those too. And off I went in hot pursuit to get it and to get tongues to prove that I had it. Because if I didn't get it, my well-intended friends told me I would have a walk that would be very hindered, very diminished. I really wouldn't hunger for the word or have the power to obey the commands. My prayer life would be lifeless and my worship would be dull and insipid. So I chased it everywhere. And I figured, let's see, if I'm supposed to get this thing and if tongues are supposed to come along with it, you know, I'll go to a Pentecostal church. And so I got the phone book out and I was looking under there and I found the local Pentecostal churches so that I could go in and get it and get the tongues that proved that I had it. And eventually, I thought I did get it. But you know what happened? Those feelings faded. It didn't last all that long. And so I started to wonder, did I really get it? And when people would ask, well, do you have it? I'd say, yeah. But to be honest, I was confused. And I found that I wasn't the only one, that there were other people that were confused about this issue too. I mean, can you relate to any of this? A lot of you are shaking your head because you can, can't you? Where do we go to find some clarity to end the confusion? Because this is a confusing issue in the church. It is an extremely controversial issue, the whole baptism of the Spirit. And where do we go to find some clarity on this? Well, we certainly don't go to experience, because experience has become the new authority in the church. And it's not uncommon to hear people say, well, I don't really care what the Bible says. I know what I've experienced. But the problem with experience is your experience and my experience are completely different things. Experience can happen in a million different ways. So there's no clear-cut foundation there to build anything off of. And where we always need to go is the Word of God. That is the only place where we can build a theology off of. I talk a lot about theology because theology is the backbone of Christianity. Don't be afraid of theology. Don't be afraid of doctrine, because what are you going to build your life off of if you don't have a solid theology? If you don't understand the doctrines of the Bible, that's the backbone of Christianity. Our whole life is built off of that foundation. So we are going to look at the Bible today and try to untangle this a bit, because this is such an extremely important issue in the church, because the baptism of the Spirit is absolutely a necessity for living out the Christian life. Now, everybody, I think, would agree with that, that without the baptism of the Spirit, you are going to have a weak Christian life. But where we disagree and where the confusion comes in is this. When does that happen? Does it happen at the point of conversion, or does it happen somewhere down the line as a second touch blessing? In other words, I think the issue is, do we have everything that we need right now, or are we waiting for something else? Do we need to pursue something else? And I think that is important in this series, and that's why I've put this up here at kind of the beginning of the series. Let's develop the baptism of the Spirit. And in the New Testament, it is only found really in a few passages. There are the prophetic passages that look forward to this taking place. That would be Matthew 3:11. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That's John the Baptist saying that. Now, John also says this in John 1:33. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So what do we learn from the Gospels? We learn that there is coming a day when Jesus Christ is going to baptize his followers with the Holy Spirit. Now that word baptize means immerse. The Holy Spirit is going to fill them and immerse them. And as we yield to him, he takes over every area of our life. That's the way it's supposed to be. Let's look at the applied passages where we actually see this taking place in the book of Acts. Well, the big one, and you, stay where you're at. I'll just read it. Acts 2, 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Here is the first time we see the actual baptism of the Spirit. It's in Acts 2. This is the fulfillment of what Jesus had promised his followers in John 14, 16, and 17, where he said, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you, and he will be in you." And he will be in you. In Acts 2, that happened. That was the fulfillment of that promise of Jesus to his followers. We also find the baptism of the Spirit in three other passages, with the Samaritans at Acts 8, and we'll look at these more in detail later, with the Gentiles in Acts 10, and then in Acts 19, we have the disciples of John, and they received the Spirit. Now, the purpose passages, in other words, those passages that explain what the baptism is for, there's a couple of those. First of all, Acts 1:8, it's to provide the power that is necessary to live the life of the Christian, to live a Christ-like life that will become a testimony to the rest of the world. Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." Now, a key verse in our understanding is where you're at there in 1 Corinthians 12:13. It is to place us into the body of Christ. "For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink." Then there's one more that some will throw into these purpose passages, which is Ephesians 1:13, where it talks about at the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit is given as a seal that is a stamp upon our life to show us that we are God's property. So that is a quick run at the baptism of the Spirit. We've kind of laid the groundwork there, showing you where it is in Scriptures. Now let's dig in. And I want to start at this key verse that you're at, 1 Corinthians 12:13. And this is the baptism of the Spirit defined. What I want to look at in this section is this. When do we receive the baptism of the Spirit? Who receives the baptism of the Spirit? How often is it necessary? What does it feel like? And what does it do? So let's look at this. When does a believer receive the baptism of the Spirit? Look at 1 Corinthians 12:13. "For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink." What that is saying is this, that the believer is baptized in the Spirit now, after the book of Acts, I believe, is the norm at the minute he is converted. David Jeremiah said this, "The baptism of the Spirit is the imperceptible work of God by which the believer is placed by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ at the very moment of salvation." At the very moment of salvation. Therefore, if somebody now comes up to me and says, "Do you have it?" I say, "Absolutely." "How do you know?" "I'm a Christian." At the moment of salvation, 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body." Who is baptized in the Spirit? Again, 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink." Therefore, it is a universal work of the Spirit. Every believer has been baptized by the Spirit. Jim Cimbala, which is a very charismatic man, so you can see that I didn't just study from one side of this issue, said this, "God only has one family. He doesn't have two or three. He has just one. If you are a Christian, you are in that family, and the process by which you were placed in that family is what the Word of God calls the baptism of the Holy Spirit." Now, this may be disappointing some of you. I honestly don't know why it would. I cannot fathom why this teaching would disappoint anybody. Because what this tells us is that none of us are waiting for anything extra to happen. What this is telling us is that all of us have everything that we need right now to live out the Christian life to the full. This means that you're not a second-class citizen because you've begged, agonized, pleaded, but it seems that God hasn't decided to bless your life the way he has the other person who claims to be baptized in the Spirit. Because maybe they're just a little more emotional than you, and well, it looks like they've got something I don't. What this is saying is that you have everything that everybody else has, that God is not playing favorites, that God has given you everything that you need, and you're sitting in that seat right now with all that you need to live out the Christian life to the full. See, you just need to start appropriating what God's already given you. See, the wrong question is this, and too many people are asking this question, how do I get more of the Spirit? That is not the question you need to be asking. That is completely wrong. The right question is this, how does the Spirit get more of me? That's what the whole issue is. How does he get more of me? Because the Spirit-filled life is all about a surrender and a yielding to him so that he controls you. And I guarantee you, if he gets more of you, that you will have all of the power that you need to live out this Christian life. You are not waiting for anything else. He is waiting for you to surrender, to yield, to depend, to trust on him entirely. This is great news. Do you get it? This is fantastic news. God hasn't held back any of the power I need to live out his commands. He hasn't given me a partial Holy Spirit that is really inadequate to live out these commands. Well, here are the commands of the Bible, but you know what? I'm not going to give you enough. You're going to get like an eighth of the Spirit, a quarter of the Spirit, a half of the Spirit. No, you get all of the Spirit. 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. What do we have when we're born again at the minute of salvation? His divine power has given us everything at that moment of salvation that we need to live out this life. I am born again with everything I need. I just need to learn how to walk in it, how to walk in the Spirit. Now, how often is the baptism necessary? Once. Once you have it, you don't need it again. The only way you would need it to be repeated is if you could lose your salvation. Then the Holy Spirit would come and go. But we saw last week, the Holy Spirit moves in and the Holy Spirit stays. Moves in at the point of salvation, doesn't leave until the point of glorification. He's there. So you're put into the body of Christ once, so you don't need it to be repeated. What does it feel like? Who knows? It could feel like a million different things. This is why we can't go by experience. It could feel like nothing to extremely emotional because it was the feelings that you had when you were saved. Now, when I was saved, I didn't feel anything. You know, and the guy was counseling me. He's sitting before me and he's all giddy and he's all like, oh, isn't this great? Isn't this wonderful? And you're a Christian. And I'm going, man, shut up. Quit acting that way. What's wrong with you? I couldn't wait to get away from that guy. And so I went home, and the next day, man, I woke up and I was different. I didn't feel anything, but my life had changed. Every other word was a swear word in my vocabulary. I started talking and nothing dirty was coming out. And I'm thinking, now that is different. I had been an alcoholic. I was drunk all the time. I lost my desire for alcohol. And this book that they had given me that was sitting on the nightstand next to me, I woke up and all of a sudden, there was a hunger to pick that thing up and dig into it. And I picked it up and I read and I read and I read every day. I couldn't get enough of that book. I had changed. At the moment of salvation, I didn't feel a thing except get me out of here. But I had changed. Now, there were people in that room because there was a bunch of us that got saved that night. There were other people in that room that were weeping and laughing and excited. Praise God. That was their emotion at that point. So what does the Spirit feel like when he baptizes you? For me, not much. But he changed me. For others, man, they were all excited. So it can be a million different ways it feels. Who knows? See, that's not the point. The point is, he comes in, he baptizes you when you're saved. Now, what does it do? Well, we've seen two things that the baptism of the Spirit does. It places us in the body of Christ. It gives us power. And let me put it this way, and the potential to live out a Christ-like life. The reason why I say potential, because we must appropriate that power. See, we are baptized in the Spirit, but then the epistles say that we are responsible then to walk in the Spirit. And we have a great responsibility in being filled with the Spirit. See, we're responsible for those things. And so we have the potential, because the Spirit is in us, to walk in a Christ-like life. But if we don't choose to walk in the Spirit and walk a Spirit-filled life, all of that potential is going to come to nothing. There are many people who have the Spirit in them, but they're living a carnal lifestyle. So what does it do? It places us in the body of Christ. It gives us potential to live a Christ-like life out. Third thing, it is a unifying work of God. Listen, the only reason that the Jews and the Gentiles could get along back in these days, because they hated one another, was what? The baptism of the Spirit. Because the baptism of the Spirit put them into the same body and made them brothers, made them sisters. So the baptism of the Spirit is also a unifying work. Through this baptism, one new race is created out of the two, right? Out of the Gentile and Jew. One new race, Christian. Now, go to Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 1. Now, let's get to those sticky bits, those sticky parts that you probably have in your mind right now. Because there are some confusing issues in Acts, and there are some good reasons why some could say the baptism of the Spirit is a second touch. But I want to look at these and show you what I believe to be the truth here. The source of confusion in this whole issue all comes out of the book of Acts. And here's the problem. In some of these passages, we find a gap in between the point of conversion and then the reception of the Holy Spirit in the baptism of the Spirit. We can put it that way. We see a delay between the point of conversion and then the baptism of the Spirit. But because of this, some have concluded that that is the norm, that the baptism of the Spirit is always a second touch experience. But I think this can be explained. And let me show you what I mean. The original disciples and the baptism of the Spirit. Let's look at this. They were obviously saved before the events of chapter 2 in Acts, right? They were disciples of Jesus, saved, and then later on they received the baptism of the Spirit. They had walked with Jesus for quite a while before receiving this. But Jesus gives us the answer for this delay. This is pretty easy to explain. John 16:7, Jesus says, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." Then he says, "For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So there is the reason for the delay in their life. Jesus does not give the reason why the Spirit can't come until he goes, but he says he can't. Now, some suggest, and I think this is a good reason, it is because the Holy Spirit's task was to apply the saving merits of Jesus' work on the cross and the resurrection to the believer's life. But until Jesus went to the cross, until he was resurrected, there was no saving merit to apply. So that's the suggestion of some. That sounds pretty good to me. But Jesus does say this. You know, this is clear. He says, "While I am here, I can't send him to you to be in you." And so what we see in Acts is we see Jesus ascending into glory in Acts 1, and then immediately after that in Acts 2, we see the Holy Spirit coming down. It's almost like they cross on their way. Jesus goes up in Acts 1, Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes down and fills the church. He is poured out on the church. And then Acts 2, 1 through 4, here is the baptism of the Spirit. "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." Now I want you to notice what happens next. There is the original baptism of the Holy Spirit. But after this, it seems there is something that takes place that is a change. Peter gets up, now filled with the Spirit, filled with the power, and he starts to preach to all of those who had gathered. I mean, you have coming into Jerusalem all of these travelers on the day of Pentecost. And so they come, it says, from all over the world to Jerusalem. And so Peter gets up and takes advantage of this group of Jews that have gathered, this massive crowd, and he preaches the first sermon of the church. He preaches about sin. He preaches about Christ. And it says in Acts 2:37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Look at Peter's answer, verse 38. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Spirit." Why does he add water baptism? Let's take care of that right away. Because you'll see a lot of times when they're talking to the Gentiles, they don't talk about water baptism, though that is a command that shows publicly that we are united to Christ. But why would Peter bring this up right at this point and be water baptized? Well, because you've got all of these Jews coming in. It's a very emotional time. And Peter understands that through those emotions, there could be many false converts that just respond emotionally. It's been a tremendous thing that has taken place here. And so Peter says, you need to repent from your sins and you need to be baptized, because a Jew being baptized would show genuine faith. That's all Peter is after here, is genuine faith, because the Jews would have to separate themselves from Judaism to be saved and would have to associate themselves with Jesus Christ. That was something that was very difficult for a Jew to do, to publicly stand up and say, "I am walking away from Judaism, and I am now associating myself with Jesus Christ as the only hope of my salvation." You get a Jew to do that, and you know what? That is a proof of genuine saving faith, isn't it? And so that is all Peter is after. Peter is saying, what I want here from you is genuine saving faith. And what I like about Peter is he doesn't preach the kind of gospel we preach today. Let's make it as easy as possible for everybody to raise their hand, everybody to walk down an aisle, everybody to come into the church. Peter makes it as difficult as possible. He says, this is what is going to be required. Right now, I want you to publicly move away from Judaism. I want you to proclaim to everybody watching that you have now chosen Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, to prove that you have genuine faith. But notice what he says next. He says, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Gift is dorea in the Greek, and it's exactly the same thing that Peter calls what happens over at Cornelius' house later on in Acts 10:44 and 45. Keep your finger there, a thumb in Acts 2, and go over to Acts 10:44 and 45. Here we see the baptism of the Spirit again, and it's exactly what Peter calls it, the gift of the Spirit. It says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift, dorea in the Greek, of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. Later, Peter explains what happened when he gets back to Jerusalem, because he knows that the Jerusalem believers are going to have a little problem with this. The Gentiles, Peter? You went and preached to the Gentiles? See, it was illegal for a Jew even to go into a Gentile house. You went and preached the gospel? And look, in Acts 11:15 through 17, look at that. Look what Peter says happened there. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the same gift he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? It wasn't my fault, guys. This was all about God. He's the one who told me to go. And when I got there, he did the same thing he did to us. He poured the Spirit out on them. He baptized them in the Spirit, just as he did us. And Peter calls this the gift of the Spirit, the same thing he calls it back in Acts 2. In Acts 2, then, he says, you can go back there. Peter says to this crowd, if you will believe with a genuine faith, you will receive the gift of the baptism of the Spirit right now. No agonizing, no pleading, no waiting, no hanging around and tarrying services. Believe and you get it as a free gift. I believe this is exactly the same pattern you see in Corinthians. The moment you believe, you are put into the body of Christ and baptized in the Spirit. John Stott said this, The 3,000, talking about this in Acts 2, the 3,000 do not seem to have experienced the same miraculous phenomena, the rushing mighty wind, the tongues of flame, or the speech in foreign languages. Yet because of God's assurance through Peter, they must have inherited the same promise and received the same gift. Nevertheless, there was this difference between them. The 120 were regenerate already and received the baptism of the Spirit only after waiting upon God for 10 days. We saw there must be a delay because Jesus said he must leave first. The 3,000, on the other hand, were unbelievers and received the forgiveness of their sins and the gift of the Spirit simultaneously. And it happened immediately they repented and believed, without any need to wait. Then he says, this distinction between the two companies, the 120 and the 3,000, is of great importance because the norm for today must surely be the second group, the 3,000, and not, as is often supposed, the first. So that's Acts 2. Let's move on to the Samaritans in Acts 8. And here really is the one passage that really brings some confusion into this situation. But I believe it can be explained also. What has happened in Acts 8, you have Philip going to the Samaritans, and he is preaching the gospel in power, and God is accompanying that gospel with signs and wonders, and the Samaritans are starting to believe. And they believe, and they are baptized in water. Now, the church in Jerusalem hears about this. And so they send Peter and John to the Samaritans. And when Peter and John get there, they find out that these are true believers. They have been water baptized even, but they haven't received the Spirit yet. Look at Acts 8, 14 through 17. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, this passage has been used by many as a proof text to prove that the baptism of the Spirit is a second touch, is a second blessing. It also has been used by many to prove that the baptism of the Spirit is something that only comes upon somebody through the laying on of hands. I don't believe either of these are the point here. Why did God delay this gift until Peter and John showed up? I mean, why would these people have believed, have been water baptized, but God delays the giving of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, until Peter and John come? This really troubled me, and I spent many hours this week studying this, and I spent a lot of time studying from many different sources, from reform sources, dispensational sources, and also charismatic sources, and I think I found the truth here. Because if it was just through the laying on of hands, if that was the issue here, you know, Philip's already there, and Philip's already doing many miracles, right? Why couldn't he have just gone and laid hands on him and prayed? And they received the baptism of the Spirit. You didn't need to get John and Peter all the way from Jerusalem. I think this is what's happening here. As many of you know, if you know the history between the Jews and the Samaritans, you know that there has been hundreds, by this time, hundreds of years of deep loathing between the two. The Jews considered the Samaritans to be half-breeds because they were a mixture of Jew and Gentile. They had intermarried with the Gentiles. And if you know how adamant the Jews were and how much they hated the Gentiles, you just don't do that. The Jew hated the Samaritans so much that they would walk around Samaritan territory if they were going to the other side. And they would go miles and miles and miles out of their way, sometimes adding a couple days to their journey just so that their feet would not touch Samaritan soil. That's how much they hated the Samaritans. Now the Samaritans felt the same way about the Jews. And even though God had put the temple right there in Jerusalem and had commanded that that's where his worship should take place, or that's where the worship of him should take place, the Samaritans weren't going to go to Jerusalem on Jewish soil. And so they built a counter temple there on Mount Gerizim to worship God there, which the Jews again, of course, hated. And every once in a while throughout history, the Jews would send in a raiding party to damage that temple. So obviously the Jews didn't mind putting their feet on Samaritan soil as long as they got to break some stuff while they were there. So this is what's going on. You've got these years of absolute hatred. Hundreds of years of loathing presented some real problems to this new church that was being born, both in the Jews' reception of the Samaritans as genuine brothers and for the Samaritans to bring themselves under Jewish leadership because the leadership in the church was all Jewish. Can you imagine the problems there? God solves both of these problems in a brilliant way by delaying the baptism of the Spirit until the apostles are there. And not only just the apostles, but the apostles. Peter, the leader of the church, and John. I mean, these guys were way up there in the ranks. These were the men. God sends them. What happens because the apostles are there when the baptism of the Spirit takes place? A couple things. It validates the Samaritan inclusion into the church, doesn't it, to the Jews. Now, back in Jerusalem, where you have all of these Jews still dealing with their prejudice, Peter comes back in, and Peter says, you know what happened? You're going to be amazed. I prayed, and God baptized them with the Spirit, just like he did us. And so the Jews then would have to include the Samaritans whenever they thought about the church as brothers, not as inferiors. And God was proving to the Jews that the mission operation was to go into Samaria also. It also validates the authority of the Jewish leadership to the Samaritans. It was through their laying on of hands that God gave them the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so you have a validation of two things here, because God delayed the baptism of the Spirit. A validation of the inclusion of the Samaritans and a validation of the authority of the Jewish leadership to the Samaritans. All because Peter was there. All because John was there. I think that is absolutely brilliant. Jack Hayford said this, and Jack Hayford is another one who is very charismatic. But he said this about this. For centuries, there had been ethnic and religious animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. Samaritans had some Jewish blood in their veins, and they claimed to worship the true God correctly. This infuriated the Jews, who made the Samaritans the target of special scorn and rejection. God arranged the initial conversion of the Samaritans so that the Jews could not reject them and so that the Samaritans could not claim non-dependence on the Jews. The Samaritans came to faith independently of the native-born Jewish apostles, but they did not receive the Holy Spirit without assenting to the authority of the existing church leadership. No one could boast along ethnic lines. God's wisdom and grace broke down the barriers. Notice the previously unthinkable acceptance of the Samaritans by the apostles who returned to Jerusalem preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans, Acts 8:25. So the apostles got it, and they returned back to Jerusalem, and they're preaching now to the Samaritans. John MacArthur said this, "Why did the Samaritans have to wait for the apostles before receiving the Spirit? For centuries, the Samaritans and the Jews had been bitter rivals. If the Samaritans had received the Spirit independent of the Jerusalem church, that rift would have been perpetuated. There could well have been two separate churches, a Jewish church and a Samaritan church. But God had designed one church in which there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, but all are one in Christ Jesus," Galatians 3:28. Then he adds, "By delaying the Spirit's coming until Peter and John arrived, God preserved the unity of the church. The apostles needed to see for themselves and give firsthand testimony to the Jerusalem church that the Spirit came upon the Samaritans. The Samaritans also needed to learn that they were subject to apostolic authority. The Jewish believers and the Samaritans were thus linked together into one body." I think that is absolutely a brilliant move of God to link these two together. Now, moving on to Acts 10, we find the Gentiles included into the church, and again, the baptism of the Spirit. Here we see God moving out. He starts the church in Jerusalem with the Jews, then it moves to the Samaritans, which are half Jew, half Gentile. And now in Acts 10, we see kind of like when you throw a stone into a pond, the ripples move out. Now we see the gospel move to the Gentiles. We've already looked at this. But look at Acts 10, 30 through 33. If you remember the background to this, Peter was in Simon the Tanner's house there in Joppa, and he's up on the roof, and he's hungry. And so God gives Peter a vision. He lowers a sheet before Peter in this vision with all kinds of impure and unclean animals. And God says to Peter, "Peter, arise, kill and eat." What does Peter say? Three times this happens, and Peter says each time, "No, Lord, I have never eaten anything that is impure or unclean," according to the Jewish dietary laws. God says to Peter, "Don't call anything impure that I have called clean." This was all preparing Peter to go into that Gentile home at Cornelius's house and to preach to them. God was showing Peter in advance, "Peter, I have called the Gentiles clean too." Now Acts 10, 30 and 33. Cornelius answered, now as Peter shows up, "Four days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour. At 3 p.m, suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come.'" Now, here's what we all want to come into church like. "Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." Tremendous attitude for the Word of God. Peter goes and preaches the gospel. Look at verse 44 and 45. We've seen this before. "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles." Again, no waiting, no pleading, no agonizing. They believe and it happens. We saw in Acts 11 that Peter goes back to the leaders in Jerusalem and says, "It was the same exact thing that happened to us in that upper room. It was the baptism of the Spirit." Isn't it interesting that Peter, the leader of the church, the most prominent of the apostles, is there at each of these events as God moves the gospel out to the different people groups? He is there at the original outpouring of the Spirit in that upper room in Acts 2. He is there when God moves into Samaria and includes the Samaritans into the church. Peter is there to see the baptism of the Spirit that validates that work of God so that he can take that back to Jerusalem and say, "God has included the Samaritans." And then he is there in Cornelius' house when the Gentiles are included. He sees the baptism of the Spirit again as validation that they are included. And he goes back to Jerusalem again and says, "Now guess what? Remember what happened in Samaria? It happened again to the Gentiles." God has included everybody. And so Peter is there at each point of the gospel moving out to the different people groups to see the validation of God upon that group through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. God made sure none of that happened without apostolic confirmation so that the church in Jerusalem would embrace these new groups in the church, in the new church that God was birthing there. Now, one more. Go to Acts 19. This is the baptism of the Spirit and John's disciples, and I think this is pretty straightforward, though this has caused some confusion. We'll look at 1 through 6. It says, "While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?'" Notice that, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Now, I think this one's pretty straightforward. It seems to me they hadn't even heard of salvation in Christ yet. They'd only heard the preaching of John and been baptized by John, which was a baptism, Paul says, of repentance. In other words, that was a baptism that was preparing the hearts for the reception of Christ. John was the forerunner. He went and he was preparing people for the coming Messiah. And as he was out there baptizing people, it wasn't unto salvation. It was just as a preparation for the entrance of Jesus so that they could get ready for him in their attitude, get rid of their sin, get ready to receive the Messiah. When they were told the further truth of the gospel about Christ, they believed. were baptized into him and received the Holy Spirit. Now, I think this is the same exact pattern that we see in 1 Corinthians 12. Baptized in the Spirit the moment they believe and are saved. Now, but what about after we move out of the book of Acts? I think it is extremely interesting, after we move out of the book of Acts into the epistles, that there is a glaring absence there of anything about the baptism of the Spirit. No commands anywhere to seek it, which I find interesting, because if it is essential to live the Christian life, and listen, brothers and sisters, it is absolutely essential. Why don't we find it anywhere else in the epistles except in 1 Corinthians 12:13? Let me suggest this. Because after the book of Acts and the transitional period of bringing in these different people groups that God wanted the apostles there to see them brought in, so that they could go back to Jerusalem and say, God has included the Samaritans and God has included the Gentiles, we know because we were there when he poured out the Spirit upon them. After that, I believe the norm is now found in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. In other words, when you are born of the Spirit, at the same time you are baptized by the Spirit, and you are given all of the power now that you need to live for Christ. Now the focus in the epistles turns from the baptism of the Spirit to walking in the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit. In other words, it turns to your responsibility now that you have the Spirit to make sure that you are yielded and surrendered to Him and dependent upon Him so that you take advantage of everything that God has given you at the moment of salvation, so that you can walk and live a Christ-like life. Again, I think this is great news. Whether it disappoints some of you or not, I think it is great news. In other words, I don't have to wait for any more power to live the life that I have. I don't have to get any more of the Spirit. God didn't give me half of the Spirit when I was born again. He gave me the full portion of the Spirit. Now I just need to start surrendering to Him. And that power will begin to flow in my life. That means that I don't have to go chasing around all over town trying to find the secret somehow. The secret of the Holy Spirit. There is no secret. He's been given to you. Now, walk in the Spirit. Now be filled with the Spirit. And you'll enjoy the power that He has brought into your life. Now you may be asking this, but what about all those experiences I've heard about? What about that experience I had? I'm not here to say that anybody didn't have an experience. And praise God that you had an experience that maybe have produced a little bit more excitement and more hunger for the Word that helped your prayer life. Praise God for those experiences. I've had plenty of those experiences where all of a sudden God has done something in my life and I'm just like, yes, so hungry for the Word, so hungry for God. Can't wait to get up in the morning because I understand I'm going to meet with Him. I've had plenty of those experiences. I just don't call it the baptism of the Spirit. But because this can be so confusing, what about those experiences? We'll look at that next week. We're going to look at the different experiences that can look like the baptism of the Spirit, but I think there's explanations for that. We want to clear this up. But what I want you to go away with today is this. I'm not looking for anything more. I've got everything I need to live for Christ this week. Everything I need was given to me at salvation. I can live for Him. I can stand against sin. I can be an effective witness. I am not trying to find a secret. I am not a second-class citizen who has been searching for this experience, but God hasn't given it to me yet. Why did He give it to that guy over there and not me? Lord, I thought You didn't show favoritism. You ever experienced that one? You have, haven't you? I did. We'll look at all that next week. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the baptism of the Spirit, and I thank You that You don't give the Spirit in portions. Lord, giving us commands that we can't really keep because we need something more. Lord, I thank You that we have all that we need right now to walk with You. I thank You that we have all that we need right now to live a life that is a powerful witness for You in this world. And Father, I pray that we would surrender to You. I pray that we would yield to You, that we would depend upon You, so that the power that is residing within us through the Spirit may be lived out through us. Father, thank you. Thank you for all you've done. Father, I pray that we would move out into this lost and dying world, seeing how much power there is residing in us, that we would depend upon that. Father, have your way with us. Help us to be spirit-filled. In Jesus' name, amen.